Good evening and welcome to Cornerstone Church Wednesday night Bible study. I trust the Lord is blessing you wherever you are. If you have your Bible, we'll turn to Numbers chapter 4. And this evening we want to look at a group of individuals called the Sons of Kohath. A name maybe not so familiar to you. The Sons of Kohath were the descendants of a man called Kohath, who was a son of Levi, the second son of Levi. If you turn to Numbers chapter 4, we discover a little bit about the sons of Kohath. They were individuals that were related to Moses and Aaron, and they had a very important role to play in the nation of Israel and the history of the nation. We'll read at Numbers chapter 4, all the way from verse 1 to verse 15, and says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. They shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. They shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry, wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the fleshhooks, and the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, after the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy precious words giveth light, the Bible says. Give us light this evening as we think about these sons of Kohath and how you used them in the history of the nation for good, but also sadly for evil. We pray that we would learn these precious lessons and apply them to all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, the sons of Kohath are descended from this man Kohath, who was a son of Levi. You'll see a family tree on the screen and you'll discover that Kohath was the second son of Levi. The other two sons were Gershon and Merari. Kohath himself, from the records, went down into Egypt with his grandfather Jacob and his father Levi, And in Egypt, he lived to 133 years of age. The family of Kohath are famous really because of Moses and Aaron. They are descendants of Kohath. They are grandsons of this man, Kohath. And the Kohathites, or the descendants of Kohath, or the sons of Kohath, were connected, therefore, to this very prominent family, really the first family of the nation of Israel, with Moses and Miriam and Aaron, such important figures among the Kohathites. Now, the other two families of the tribes of Levi, there was the Kohathites, descended from Kohath, and then the Gershonites and the Merarites, descended from Gershon and Merari, they made up the whole priestly class, the Levite class. Now, despite the fact that the Kohathites, or the sons of Kohath, included these famous names, Moses and Aaron, and of course Miriam, and Amram and Jochebed, God did not give a place of prominence to the Kohathites. In fact, when we read Numbers chapter 4, we discover that they were given really a place of servitude or service, where they were treated almost like domestic servants. That was their role within the tabernacle, as we've read in this chapter. They were responsible not for wrapping up the holy things. They weren't to touch them. That was done by Aaron and his family. But the rest of the Kohathites, their job was to carry on rods. They weren't even allowed to touch these holy things, like the showbread, the table of showbread, like the Ark of the Covenant, or the lampstand, the golden lampstand. They were to put wooden staves or wooden poles on their shoulders. And then Aaron and his sons would lay on those the carefully wrapped holy things from the tabernacle, and they would just carry them, almost like animals, like horses. But they weren't allowed to use horses or ox to carry these holy things. They had to carry them from place to place on their shoulders. So for 40 years, as Israel wandered throughout the wilderness, the sons of Kohath, their role, in fact, really their only role that God gave them here, was really to act like beasts of burden, carrying these artifacts from one place to another. And you can imagine, as Israel constantly moved around, this was a job that they had to do over and over and over again. And it would have been a very laborious job, a very mundane job, very boring job in many respects. And they weren't allowed to touch these things. They weren't allowed even to pack these things. They just had to put them on the pole, put the poles on their shoulders, and carry these artifacts from place to place. And then when they got to the place of the destination, they were not to take them off. They were to simply let Aaron and his sons remove them and then put them within the tabernacle confines. So it was a very limited role. It was a very insignificant role. And it was a role that you can imagine that nobody really cared about or notice what these men had done. Probably nobody even thanked them. I was speaking in a church recently in Belfast, and there was a pianist and an organist in that church, and they played some of the most beautiful music I've ever heard. And it was really uplifting to the soul, and I made mention of it, and I said to these two musicians, I said, "You know, you have led us in worship beautifully tonight. But the problem with being in such a role is this, that if you do it well, almost nobody notices. But if you make one mistake, everybody notices and criticizes you for it." It's one of the most thankless roles within the church, playing an instrument, particularly the piano or the organ or a keyboard. And the man came to me afterwards, who was the organist, and thanked me. He said, "Very few people ever thank me, ever mention." And it was very gratifying that someone noticed his service for the Lord. And you know, I think that's really what these Kohathites, or the sons of Kohath, that was their role, to be in the background, to be insignificant, to be in many respects in this thankless, disregarded role. And that must have been hard to take. After all, they were from the tribe of Levi. After all, they were not the youngest son in Levi. Kohath was the second son. And even they were connected to the great family of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. But yet God didn't give them a very prominent role. He put them in this very subordinate role within the class of the Levites. Now, some of the descendants of Kohath were content with God's choice for them. Sad to say, not all of them were content. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 16, you discover a very infamous incident led by a man from the tribe of Levi and from the family of the Kohathites, a man called Korah. Now, Korah, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, we're told, was the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath. He was a grandson of Kohath. Now, if you look at your family tree, you'll remember that Moses and Aaron also were grandsons of Kohath. So they were cousins with this man, Korah. And Korah gathered a group of men around him, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Reuben. And the tribe of Reuben and the Kohathites were together in their allocated space when they traveled around as a nation in the wilderness. They were all allocated, the different tribes, different parts of the camp to be in, and the Reubenites and the Kohathites were beside one another. No doubt they talked. No doubt they complained about their role. Reuben, being the oldest son, probably felt that they should have a more prominent place. And the Kohathites, being Levites and related directly to Aaron and Moses, thought that they should be somewhere more prominent, or at least some of them did. And this man, Korah, gathered with the Reubenites, and he conspired to try and overthrow the authority of Moses. And what he was trying to do, as you read the story here, he was trying to throw off God's calling, God's choice for the Kohathites, which we discover in Numbers chapter 4 was simply to carry the sacred things from the tabernacle from place to place. He didn't like it. He wasn't comfortable with it. He wasn't pleased that someone that he felt was so talented, so powerful, so ambitious should have such a subservient role. And we're told in verse 2, they rose up before Moses. So they stood up before the whole nation. They came to Moses with 250 princes of the assembly. So this was a grand conspiracy, a great conspiracy. Famous in the congregation, we're told. Men of renown. These were the most powerful, the most educated, no doubt, the wealthiest leaders of the nation. And they all came together, led by Korah. And that tells us right up front that great men are not always wise. Not always wise. And even a great number of great men, 250 of them, of the most prominent and influential. Just because you have the majority, there were just Moses and Aaron on one side and 250 of them. Just because you have the majority, just because you have a great number of prominent, powerful people with you, it doesn't mean you're right. You know, today we get very intimidated when we have these big names talking against Christianity, CEOs of businesses, promoting all kinds of sins of the flesh and telling us this is the way you have to accept. And if you say anything against certain sins, it's hate speech, they say. It's against our moral standards. And some Christians are intimidated by these big names, these big shots with big mouths. And it's very easy for Moses and Aaron to be intimidated by these big shots led by this man, Korah. And Korah, of course, is a very cunning individual. He doesn't come directly. He uses a pretext that he's interested in the needs of the people. And you notice how he reasons this. It says they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. So this is very intimidating. And said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So they took a truth that the nation, the whole nation, was a holy nation unto the Lord, that each saint of God was holy, a saint of God. And they said, using this truth as a pretext, they twisted it to try and say that Moses and Aaron shouldn't be over anybody. That because the whole nation was holy, therefore everybody should have the right to be a leader. Well, no, that wasn't true. Just because the whole nation was holy, it doesn't mean another truth that God can't sovereignly appoint leaders over his people. God can't appoint leaders in the home, in the marriage, in the church, in the society. God delegates authority to leaders. The Bible teaches that. And you can't take one truth, that the nation is a holy nation, and set it off against another truth, that God sovereignly appoints leaders. But of course, Korah, being a very deceitful and cunning man, he used that truth that the nation is a holy nation as a pretext to hide his real motive, which was he wanted to replace Moses and Aaron, not with the whole nation, but with himself and with his buddies. And he says in this verse, not only are the whole congregation holy and the Lord is among us, but then he says, wherefore, verse 3, then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. He uses this truth that God's with them, that they're a holy people, to try and make an accusation against Moses, a false accusation. And Aaron, of course, as well. And he was saying, you have lifted, you've elevated yourselves. Of course, he was disguising the fact that he sought to elevate himself. In the accusation was actually an accusation against his own conduct, but he hid that very well, very deceitfully. And he said, trying to appeal to all the people, we're all holy, we're all God's people. No one should be elevated above anybody else. And Moses and Aaron have no right to claim this position of authority over us. But he forgot something. And he ignored something in his remarks. He ignored the fact that it was God who appointed Moses. It was God who appointed Aaron as the high priest. They never applied for the job. They never were elected by a vote of the people for the job. They were chosen sovereignly by God. In fact, Moses didn't want to leave the burning bush and go back to Egypt to lead the nation. He made all kinds of excuses, but God insisted, no, Moses, you're the one I've chosen. You're the one I've gifted with this ability to go and lead this nation. You are the one that I will enable to lead them out of Egypt and lead them to the promised land. Now, notice how they did this before all the congregation. In other words, they tried to intimidate Moses by this great number. And what they were saying in doing all this before all these people is they were saying to trying to stir up discontentment. And you know, anytime a person is discontented with God's calling, God's gifts, what they're really discontented with, what they're really saying is, I'm discontented with God. I'm angry with God. God's made a mistake. I know better than him. And really underneath that is the sin of pride. The sin of the devil, which said, I deserve better. I need to be like the Most High. In fact, I need to replace God in my life and in this world and take over the reins of choices for this universe into my hands. Now, thankfully, not all the sons of Kohath thought like Korah and those with him. We'll discover in a little moment or two that some didn't enter this conspiracy. Some were willing to be content with God's calling in their lives. But let's see what happens in this story. How will Moses handle this challenge? Not just to his leadership, but to God's authority, because that's what they're really challenging, God's authority in the nation. In Numbers chapter 16, when Moses heard this, he doesn't lash out in anger. Previously, when he got upset, he had this tendency to lash out in anger. That's why he murdered the Egyptian when he was 40 years of age. He was so upset about what he saw the Egyptian doing to the Hebrew slave that Moses, in his anger, acted rashly. But Moses had learned that the way to handle difficult situations, the way to handle problems, is to bring it to the Lord. And the way to handle difficult people is to show them by your example that you submit to the Lord, and hoping by your example that they would follow. And we're told in verse 4, when Moses heard it, notice the connection. When he heard the challenge, he said nothing. Unlike us, we would probably lash out and say, who are you? Who give you the authority? But it says he fell upon his face. Now, he wasn't falling in submission to Korah and his fellow travelers' demands. By falling on his face in such a way, what Moses was doing and showing by his example to Korah and his fellow travelers was that this is the way you handle choices. You find God's will. You come before God. You surrender to God. You let God decide what gifts you have, what talents you have, what calling you have, what opportunities you have. And Moses was hoping, no doubt, to teach them, but also to inspire them to follow in his example. But of course, their hearts were hardened like Lucifer when he was discontented with God's calling as the archangel Lucifer in heaven, the son of the morning. And we're told Moses then had to speak unto Korah. And he says unto them and his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show. It's not Moses. It's not about Moses' glory. You want to hear from God? You want to usurp God's authority, Korah? Well, God's going to speak. God's going to show. And I'm happy to hand the problem into his hands. And he says, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, will he cause to come near unto him. So Moses makes it very clear. What you're going to see here, Korah, is a demonstration of the sovereign will of God. And you're going to see it very clearly. And Moses is not going to manipulate this. Moses is not going to try and sweet talk anybody into this or even intimidate anybody into this. He is going to let God reveal in a very clear way what God's choice for Moses, for Aaron, but also even for Korah and his followers. Now, remember this. Moses didn't choose to be the leader. Aaron didn't choose to be the high priest. But these men were not content with God's choice for this. And you know, the fascinating thing is that Korah himself was a Levite. A Levite had a very privileged position within the nation of Israel. Only the Levites could serve in the priestly class. Only the Levites would really be the prophets, the pastors, the teachers of the nation. They had very special privileges. They were exempt from certain things that the other Israelites had to be involved in. God was very gracious, and yet Korah wasn't content. That wasn't good enough for him. Now, it was very difficult for Moses to handle this situation. It came from a relative, a cousin, Korah. It came from 250 very powerful, very prominent people. But Moses wasn't intimidated. He wasn't going to be deflected from the work of God. Moses knew the tendency of the flesh when any person is favored or seemingly favored in a certain way, whether it's in looks, maybe it's in examination results, maybe it's family success, maybe it's business success or career prospect success. Maybe they started their peers with you and they're promoted above you and faster. Whatever it is, maybe they look, at least you think they look better than you. Maybe they're taller, maybe more handsome, maybe more youthful looking for their age than you. Whatever reason, people have this tendency to be jealous of one another. And even Christians can be sucked into this, seduced into this. This spirit of envy, discontentment, and unhappiness. I was reading this week of the great Bible teacher F.B. Meyer. Last year, we used his devotions in our church in the online devotions. F.B. Meyer used to go every year to preach at Northfield Bible Conference that was set up by D.L. Moody. And crowds would come to hear him preach. But then one year, D.L. Moody invited a young preacher from England, a wonderful Bible teacher, probably the greatest Bible teacher of the late 20th century, a man called George Campbell Morgan. And when George Campbell Morgan came to Northfield, all the crowds left the auditorium where F.B. Meyer was preaching, and they all flocked to hear George Campbell Morgan. And that was very galling to F.B. Meyer, having previously been so popular and making all the preparation to come there for his messages, and to see really relatively fewer people interested in his messages. And you know, he had the spirit of envy, he told, spirit of jealousy rising up within him when G. Campbell Morgan seemed to be more successful than him. And he said the only way he could solve dealing with this green-eyed monster was to pray for George Campbell Morgan. And any time he felt envious, he would get on his knees and he would say, "Lord, bless George Campbell Morgan. Bless his ministry. Bless all who come to hear him. May more come to hear. May more be blessed through him and because of his ministry." You know, not all the sons of Kohath were jealous. Not all the sons of Kohath were consumed with envy and pride the way Korah was. In fact, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we discover that the sons of Kohath, in fact, the descendants of Korah himself, some of his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, became mighty men of God and were used of God in wonderful ways. And it's just a vivid reminder to us all that jealousy and pride and discontentment don't have to get the victory over us. They don't have to consume us. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll discover that many of the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, made it into the Promised Land. Many of them received the inheritance. In Joshua chapter 21, you'll read of it. You discover that in King David's time, a man called Heman in 1 Chronicles 6 and 16 and 25, in those chapters, a man called Heman, a Kohathite, David appointed to a very prominent place in leading the music and the worship in the sanctuary. You discover in King Hezekiah's time in 2 Chronicles 29 that the Kohathites were influential in cleansing the temple and leading the nation back to repentance. So not all the Kohathites and the descendants of Korah in particular within that family destroyed their testimony, destroyed their lives by the spirit of jealousy and discontentment. In fact, at least 11 of the Psalms, 11 of the greatest Psalms, the Psalms that have been of great blessing to the people of God, were written by the sons of Korah, descendants of Kohath. If you turn, for example, to Psalm 42, and you read the little superscription there in Psalm 42, you will discover it says this in this superscription in Psalm 42. It says, "To the chief musician, Maskil or Maskal, for the sons of Korah." And then you have that beautiful psalm, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Not only that psalm, but you can read others, Psalm 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, Psalm 84, 85, 87, 88, at least 11 of some of the greatest, most humble, most God-glorifying psalms that emphasize the greatness of God and the frailty of man were written by the descendants of Kohath, sons of Korah, grandsons of Korah. So not everybody fell into discontentment like Korah did and some of the other Kohathites. Some got the victory over it. You know, as you reflect on that, there's just a number of very simple lessons that jump out to me as I read through this. Number one, that there's a reminder to us that despite our family backgrounds, we are not limited in serving the Lord. It doesn't matter that your parents, that your mother, your father, your siblings, your grandparents were of a particular temperament, attitude, had a particular besetting sin that seemed to always master them. You don't have to follow in those footsteps. You can break free from the past. You can allow yourself not to be defined by family failure. But then a second thing that speaks to me as I read the story of the Kohathites is that everything that God gives you to do is not small. It's not insignificant. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, there's a wonderful statement by Moses in verse 9 when he's speaking to Korah before God judges Korah and those who follow him. He says in verse 8, "Hear, I pray ye, ye sons of Levi." So Moses is emphasizing, you are chosen as Levites by God. You are a special tribe. But he says, you listen. And then it says in verse 9, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel?" So from all the 12 tribes, he says, you treat it as a light thing, an irrelevant thing, an insignificant thing, that God chose you to be part of the tribe of Levi, a priestly class with sacred duties. And Moses goes on to say, "And to bring you near to himself, God has allowed you to come into the tabernacle, the place where he is particularly present in power in that place, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them." So Moses says to Korah and his rebellious followers from the family of the Kohathites, Moses says to them, you've treated God's work, God's will, as a light thing. You've treated it irreverently. You've sneered at it. And what Moses is saying is this: every task that God gives you should never be seen as a small thing. Korah, he wasn't happy because he was asked to carry the altar or the Ark of the Covenant or this table of showbread on his shoulders on a pole. He couldn't handle that. That was too humiliating. That was too little to a man of his perceived abilities and greatness. And that's why he got angry. His pride was hurt. And Moses says, no, nothing in God's work is too small, too insignificant. And let me make the application. Maybe you're listening to me this evening and you're saying to yourself, well, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a simple husband or son or daughter. I don't have a great education. I don't have a great wealth and family pedigree like some other people do have. I'm not a significant person in my workplace. I'm certainly at the bottom of the chain. Maybe you're listening tonight and you're saying, well, I'm just a helper. I'm just a maid. I'm about as low as you can go in the social ladder of Singapore or wherever you are. Well, let me say this. Whatever place God has put you, whatever gifts and talents he has given you, all of them are significant. None of them are insignificant because they come with the authority of God. You notice when you study the life of Joseph, that Joseph worked just as hard as a slave in Potiphar's house as he did as prime minister in Pharaoh's house. Whatever God gave him, whatever seemingly mundane, menial task God gave him, he put his heart and he put his soul into it. And he treated it with respect and with the dignity it deserved because he understood this is God's calling. This is God's will. This is God's choice for me. So the sons of Kohath, the righteous ones, not only did they not allow the sins of their ancestors like Korah to define them, but they also didn't follow in the footsteps of their ancestors and treat the work of God as insignificant. treat the tasks that God gave them, even though they may be mundane, as light things. No, they took the task upon them with reverence, with thankfulness, and they sought to do it well. But then a third thing that jumps out to me as I read through the scriptures about the sons of Kohath is the humility of these people. We saw there in Psalm 42 in the superscription that the sons of Korah, who were Kohathites, they're not named. We're not given who exactly they are. And they seemingly were content to be known as just the sons of Korah. And in doing so, they're taking the name of this man, Korah, a name of shame, an infamous name, a name of a rebel, the name of one that God judged severely because of his pride and his arrogance and his discontentment. And yet they took that name and they allowed themselves to be called it, no doubt out of humility, but also no doubt to remind themselves never to be like their infamous ancestor Korah, never to be proud, never to be rebellious, never to be discontented. And these sons of Korah and the sons of Kohath, who walked with God, who were content with God's choice, what a difference, what a blessing they made to the nation of Israel, and what a blessing they are to us, because their Psalms, the 11, maybe more that they wrote, but certainly the 11 that were composed in their honor and probably with their help, they're one of 11 of the greatest Psalms, the most edifying, the most blessed to the people of God. And these sons of Kohath and the descendants of Korah, they got the victory over jealousy. And let's be honest, discontentment, envy, jealousy at the success of others, at the abilities of others, is a problem for us all. It's something we all have to get the victory over. It's something we all have to deal with. You know, even amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was such behavior. If you turn to John chapter 21, there's a very interesting incident at in the life of Simon Peter. And the Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter, a humble Peter, after he had failed the Lord, and the Lord told him in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands and carry, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So God give Peter a little insight. When you're older, Peter, you'll not be free the way you are now, the way you have been when you're younger. You're going to face martyrdom. You're going to face death. And you're going to die with another putting you to death. And church tradition is that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. In martyrdom. But then it says this in verse 26, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." So Peter looks round, and having heard this from the Lord Jesus Christ about his future, what awaits him, he suddenly sees John the apostle following nearby, the beloved disciple. And he says in verse 21 to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" What's his future? Will he have something better? And Peter's playing the game we often play. If only, what about him or me? If only I had his opportunities. If only I had his gifts. If only I looked like him, I'd be happy. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands that there's something stirring in the heart of Peter, potentially rivalry, jealousy, envy. And Christ says to Peter, verse 22, "If I will till he tarry, that he tarry till I come a second time, what is that to thee?" In other words, Jesus says to Peter, it's none of your business. What my sovereign will is for John's life. I've told you a little bit of what's going to happen in your life. But it's none of your business what I'm going to do in John's life. If I choose to let John not face martyrdom, to still be alive when I have my second coming, that's my business, Peter, not your business. Now, what must Peter do in the meantime? Verse 22, the end of it. Follow thou me. In other words, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, you just get on with doing my sovereign will for your life. You just take the gifts and talents I have given you, Peter. Don't compare with John. Don't compare with others. Just take them and the opportunities that I set before you and simply serve me according to my plan, according to my will. You know, Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. It's a hard lesson. Hard to face that rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have to learn to do the same. We have to learn to do it not just by sovereignly accepting God's will, but serving others. Someone said this, it's hard to throw stones at others when you're busy washing their feet. That's a good statement, isn't it? It's hard to throw stones, hard to criticize, hard to attack others when you're humbly serving that individual according to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the classic illustrations of this, I think, in all of Scripture is Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan was the heir to the throne. He was a very talented, godly man in his own right. He was a leader of men. He was a national hero. He had led the nation in victory against the Philistines. And yet, when Jonathan was married with children, no doubt a mature man, along came a young man, just a boy, called David. Not from a significant family, not from a powerful family, from a little place called Bethlehem. And David suddenly appears on the scene and he is appointed by God to become the next king of Israel, anointed by God. And he's suddenly become successful. He's suddenly appointed to become the head of Saul's army. And that must have been very galling for Jonathan to see this man suddenly appear from nowhere and be announced by Samuel the prophet as the next king. And yet we discover Jonathan wasn't jealous. Saul was jealous. And Saul tried to rub salt in any wound that Jonathan might have by saying, the son of Jesse, he'll rule. If you don't get rid of him, if you don't stamp on your rival, he will take the throne and not you, Jonathan. Yet Jonathan, he just kept loving David. He kept blessing David. Anytime someone spoke ill of David, Jonathan defended. Anytime Saul wanted to try and kill David, Jonathan did everything to preserve David's life. And even when David was discouraged, the Bible says that Jonathan came and encouraged him in the Lord. Jonathan was a man who truly got the victory over a spirit of pride and discontentment. He was someone who proved you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be jealous. You don't have to be envious of others. And you too can find grace. Grace from the Lord to overcome this sin. One last thought, and with this I close. One of the other ways that you can overcome the spirit of Korah and become like the godly sons of Kohath and accept God's calling for your life is to adopt a thankful spirit all the time. George Herbert, the poet, prayed this prayer every day. He said, Lord Jesus, you have given me so much. Give me one thing more, a grateful heart. You pray that every day. God, give me a grateful heart. You've given me salvation. You've given me forgiveness. But please give me a grateful heart. And you'll discover that God's on your side. That God wants to bless you. That God wants to use you, but he wants to use you his way, in his time, in his choice. And that's hard for us to accept that he's sovereign, but that's why he's God. He makes the choice, not you, not me. And if you look around you, you'll always find people who are different in the work of God. You'll always discover someone who is more talented, who's younger, who's better looking, who's got more qualifications. And if you haven't found, you just wait. You'll eventually find them. They'll come along. And your role is simply be content, like Jonathan, with God's choice for your life and accept it and seek to serve him where he placed you. One of the lovely hymns we love to sing is a hymn called Count Your Blessings, written by Johnson Oatman Jr. Johnson Oatman Jr. grew up in the 19th century in the United States, and his father was a very talented singer. And Jonathan Oatman Jr., he wanted to be like his dad. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to have a beautiful voice. But as he grew up, to his sadness, to his dismay, he discovered he didn't have a wonderful voice, certainly a wonderful singing voice, like his father had. People didn't want to hear him sing. Did he get bitter? Did he get angry with God and say, "How come you didn't give me what you give my father, that gift, that talent?" No. He looked around and he said, "What has God given me?" And he discovered that God had given him other musical talents. Johnson Oatman Jr. said, "Well, if I can't sing for God, then I can write hymns for others to sing for God." And he began composing beautiful hymns of faith. And one of his most famous hymns, maybe his most famous hymn, was one that really is a testimony of the grace of God in his life. And it's that hymn, Count Your Blessings. And it says this: "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Let me encourage you this evening. Be like Jonathan Oatman Jr. Be like King Saul's son, Jonathan. Be like the godly descendants of Kohath, who refused to be discontented with God's calling in their lives, who refused to be jealous of the gifts and talents and opportunities of others, but rather embraced God's gifts, God's talents, God's opportunities for them, and made a difference, albeit in a more insignificant role or seemingly insignificant role than, say, Moses and Aaron had, but they made a difference because they served the Lord right where God wanted them to be. You make sure you do the same. May God help you. May God bless you wherever you are to do his will for your life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that you would give us the grace, give us the humility, give us the meekness to simply follow your will for our lives. Bless each one listening, wherever they may be. Help us to be like Moses, like Aaron, like Jonathan, like the sons of Kohath, the godly ones, who were willing to let God lead their lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Wherever you are this evening, I want to thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you. And please may the Lord enable you to surrender your life to his will for you. Let's listen to a beautiful piece of music before we close the broadcast this evening. Thank you.